Ephesians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 4, and then Psalm 95. I'm not sure Anoop has the... Anoop will probably get it up there. Okay, Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, I'm reading in the first verse, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Jumping ahead, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. We'll stop there. Hebrews chapter 4. Again, by way of context, very quickly, Hebrews is written to a group of Jewish believers who are being persuaded to go back to a reliance on the law. It's Jesus and. And the author is writing to them that they would not turn away from the gospel, but instead cling to Jesus. And so his case is that Jesus is better than everything that went before. What went before certainly was of God, but it was pointing at something that Jesus is the fulfillment of. Jesus is the better one. So in chapter 1, he says he's better than the angels. He's better than all that has gone before. In chapter 2 and 3, he talks about Moses and how Jesus is better than Moses. Moses was faithful, but Jesus is a son. Moses was faithful as a servant, but Jesus is a son. And he's building up to this case that there is this rest for the people of God that we are to enter. So, therefore, in chapter 4, let us fear while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. And I'll stop there. By all means, read the rest of the chapter and all of the book of Hebrews in your own time. I'd like to go to Psalm 95, which was quoted in the passage in Hebrews that we just read. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart and do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. Okay. So, where we started in considering this whole issue of rest was we went back and considered that God made the heavens and the earth, and on the sixth day, He made all the creatures and He made mankind. Okay? The sixth day was when He made Adam and Eve and all of the creatures that they would name. And on the seventh day, it says that He rested. Now, the way the narrative unfolds in the first description of that creation in Genesis chapter 1, the description about Adam and Eve's creation comes last. And it says, and God saw what He had made, and it was good. And we took a moment to consider that when it's saying good, it's not like how we would use the word good. It was perfect. It was exactly how it should be. Nothing is flawed about this. This is exactly the design. It is perfect in every way. It was good. Okay? And then Adam and Eve sleep, and they wake up, and their first full day is the Sabbath. Okay? The first full day that Adam and Eve have in creation is the day that God says, this is the day I'm resting. Now, obviously we know, I hope it's obvious, God was not tired. Okay? It's worth reminding ourselves whenever we get caught up in our problems. You know, the earth is this massive, massive structure. You know, if you think about the fact that it would take me, I don't know, 40 minutes to walk from here to my house. Okay? And that's just within Calgary. And if you think how long it would take, it used to be before we could fly, people would, you know, get on boats and take 3 weeks to cross the Atlantic. And that's just from the States to the Atlantic. The earth is this huge structure, and it's not even the biggest planet. It's not even the biggest planet. You know, I should remember all these facts, but I haven't. You know, Jupiter would contain thousands of Earths. And the Sun would contain tens of thousands of Jupiter. And the Sun is not even a spectacular example of a star. You know, our galaxy is just one in the midst of uncountable numbers of galaxies. I don't know if you've ever had a chance to see pictures of deep space. And just, like, you know, all these things that look like stars, they're actually galaxies containing billions of stars. And they're just scattered throughout all of deep space. And all that has been created, last I remember, I think the farthest object that people have been able to observe is like, it's a long way. I don't remember my facts. It's like thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of light years away. In other words, it would take 100,000 or multiple hundreds of thousands of years for light from that object to finally get here. Okay? And all of that is not even a speck on the tip of His finger. He was not tired when He made things. Okay? That's just ridiculous. When He talks about rest, He is not talking about a rest because He's tired out, a restoration, like I need to recover here. What He was talking about is everything is finished. There's nothing left to be done. So Adam and Eve's first day was in the fullness of provision. That was the design that God had. It's important for us to remember how things started. We know that something happened, and that's not what ended up happening. But the design of God was always for the man that He had created, that He had created for fellowship with, to live in fullness of provision. It's also worth remembering that even though Adam and Eve dwelt in the fullness of provision, they still had a job to do. God still gave them something to do. It was not, I sometimes think that the only reason that we think about work in a way that's not how God thinks about it, that work is just about meeting my bills, right? And now, because of the fall, we don't live in that fullness. Well, let me get there. But the normal experience of people is not fullness of provision. We got to work. We got to work to pay our bills. We got to work to get money. But it is worth recognizing, and maybe for another time, why was Adam and Eve given a job when everything is done? Everything is done, and yet they had work to do. Okay? So this is where we start our consideration that the design of God has always revolved around, I'll do everything you need. Everything you will need, I'll take care of, I'll provide. Okay? Now, obviously, Adam and Eve still had to eat. Okay? They still had to take what God had provided and partake of it, but God provided. God provided. Right? So now, we know that there was a fall. We know that there was a terrible, terrible break in what God wanted to have happen. And as a result, we are in the world that we are in now. But we also know the second Adam came, and he did the will of God. Whereas the first Adam was open-minded to a word that was other than what God said, the second Adam was not. Jesus was tempted with everything that any person could ever be tempted with, and he overcame it. He did the will of God. And he was the one person who should not have died, and yet he was willing to die. And with that perfect sacrifice, he has released everyone who believes from their sins. Okay? He unfolded the will of God. You remember that in the Psalms, and Jesus himself quoted it, he says, I have come to do your will. Okay? And that is more than, on Monday I'm supposed to go to so-and-so's house. He was talking in this grander perspective of, I have come and I have accomplished the will of God. That is the recovery of what I made back to myself. He brought about salvation. He brought about salvation. And we talk about this in this way, at least I talk about it in this way, but I am conscious of the fact that my words are so inadequate to describe the perfection of his salvation. Everything God does is excellent. It's perfect. Maybe because we are so used to judging everything by what happens to us, by our experience of it. And okay, let's acknowledge that's understandable. But the reality is, everything God does is perfect. The salvation that Jesus wrought has absolutely, this is the worst way to put it, I think, has no holes in it. Nothing is missing from it. It is complete. It is exactly in keeping with how God made everything at the beginning. Perfect. 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 Now, I acknowledge that our experience of that salvation may be limited. But let us not let our experience be the definition of what his salvation is. It's actually perfect. Everything that you and I need at this moment and will ever need has been taken care of at the cross. He has become everything we really need. Now, there is, of course, a working out of these things, but we need to start by recognizing nothing is missing from what God has done at the cross for us. Nothing. Nothing. It starts with a release from all our sins. Okay? But it is worth recognizing that which is such a huge deal is merely the entry point. You know, I don't know about you, but I come from a background where I was a pretty good guy. I didn't do anything bad, and yet I was convicted of my sins. I needed the Lord. And so for a large period of my life, what I was most conscious of was how much I missed the mark, even after being born again. Okay, so I was convicted of the fact that I have not lived the way God wants, even if I've been a, you know, church-going nice guy. It's not what God wants. And I received the Lord. I prayed to receive him, and I began to understand that he forgave me. The person who led me to the Lord said the word. I don't know if I should take time to explain it. So the guy who led me to the Lord, a dear man who was, I was in an Anglican church. Anglicans, at least at this point in time, are not renowned for being proclaiming the gospel of being born again. This man was not only born again, he was also filled with the Spirit. And so he would proclaim to everybody who would listen to him at much cost to himself, because it was not a popular message. You need to be born again. Coming to church means nothing. It doesn't mean anything that you come and sit in this pew. Being an Anglican doesn't mean anything. I'm not trying to pick on the Anglicans. Be whatever. Being a Protestant, being a Pentecostal means nothing. It is you personally responding to Jesus' offer to save you that makes all the difference. So I remember on Christmas Day when I was 17, I prayed with this man. He gave the altar call the night before. I didn't want to stand up in front of my family. The next day, I happened to be the guy who's carrying the cross, and I said, you know what, I should have stood up yesterday, but I didn't. And he prayed with me right there and then. And I thought, oh, finally. And I said, so now am I safe? Is that means I'm safe? And his next words were, no, not necessarily. So this moment that was supposed to be a release from all those things put me right back into, oh man, I better watch my step. And the thing I knew about myself is, if anybody can blow something, it's me. If there is anybody who can take the perfect setup and destroy it, it's me. So my hallelujah went immediately to, oh no, here I go. Now fortunately, the man, as dear as he was incorrect to say what he said. But nevertheless, that's how I started off. At that moment, and for quite a few years after that, I was preoccupied with my standing with him. Okay, I received the Lord, but look at all the stuff I've done wrong. Look at all the stuff I've done wrong. And so for me, taking too long to explain something about myself, the forgiveness of sins was the big deal. And it took me quite a while to come to grips with what God was actually saying there. And now I look at it and say, you know what? It's just the door you go through. It is the smallest part of his salvation, in one sense. Sin is everything, of course. It's what broke everything. But Jesus took care of it. If it's the smallest part of salvation, what is remaining for us? And that's what I want us to see. Salvation is not limited to you're forgiven. That's the beginning. That's the start. That's the door by which you come into the house of the Lord, and now there are all these rooms in which there are treasures to meet every need that you could possibly face. Okay? The salvation of God is not limited to just you're forgiven, watch your step, don't blow it again. That is not what God has done. That is not what God has done. To illustrate this even further, you know, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come. I heard an interesting exposition of what was happening when Noah, at the end of 40 days, he started sending out, well, he sent out a raven first. It took off. He sent out a dove. Came back to himself. Second time, a little bit later, he sent out the dove again. Comes back with a olive leaf. Sends out the dove again. Doesn't come back. And the person who was teaching drew from that example to talk about the way the Holy Spirit has come through the ages. In the time before Jesus died on the cross and made redemption for us, Holy Spirit would come, he would dwell on somebody to accomplish a certain task, and then he'd leave. Right? David's prayer, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, is fully in keeping with the revelation tied to the Old Testament. Okay? And as wonderful as that song is, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, it's not something you should ever pray. Because you don't live in that time. So, Holy Spirit would come, accomplish something, someone like David was somebody so involved with the Holy Spirit, and things would get accomplished, and then Holy Spirit would leave. So David could rightly say, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. He saw it happen to Saul. Right? He dreaded that. Of all the things that were the consequence of his sin with Bathsheba, what he dreaded the most was, your spirit would leave me. Fast forward, Jesus comes. The Holy Spirit dwells on him and stays on him. And thereafter, when the Holy Spirit comes on somebody, he doesn't leave. Why? Well, before, there was not a place for the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit would dwell. This was before redemption had been accomplished. The revelation that was given, the dispensation, for the lack of a better way, and I don't mean to get theological, that was given then was, your sins can be covered by an offering. Every year, your sins have been covered. What has Jesus accomplished? It's completely cleansed. Finished. A new heart has been created where Holy Spirit can dwell. And that is why when the Holy Spirit now comes on a saint, on someone who believes in God, he doesn't depart. We might quench him. we might so stifle him by the strength of our opinions that very little happens, but he never leaves. He never leaves. God himself said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Okay? So the last thing that we should be singing are songs like Take Not Thy Holy Spirit From Me. As beautiful as the melody is, it is speaking against what God has done. Okay? All of this was meant just to emphasize this. The salvation that God has made is perfect. It is so complete and bomb-proof. It is so idiot-proof. It's Titus-proof. It is so complete. He came and he accomplished the will of God. Nobody else could do it. If it was left to you and me, we'd be left to people who may be sincere, but everybody's sincerity runs out at some point. But not Jesus. So he has saved us in him. And so the point that I want to make is, just as in the garden, the salvation that God has made possible for us is also complete, perfect, full. That's why I take you to Ephesians chapter 1. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What does that mean? How do we understand that? Because I don't know about you, but my experience of salvation is not as complete as what Ephesians is saying. So who's right? So am I right to then conclude, well, I don't see all of that, so therefore it's not been accomplished. Is that the correct approach? Shall I take my experience and put it above what God's word says? It's what we do, but we're wrong. It may be the case that your experience of his salvation is less than what he says is available, but he's right. It's all there. It's all available. Whatever I am going through right now, God doesn't have to come up with a new solution. I didn't think of that. Let me get on that right now. No, it's done. And this is something that we must embrace. We are called to draw from a full salvation, not get God to do something more. So, as controversial as this next statement is, it's still true. God has already healed everybody. What else can you conclude? He's given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even if we don't parse spiritual blessing, you've got to agree it's got to include healing. You've got to agree it's got to include healing. So Jesus has already healed everybody. I acknowledge not everybody is walking in it. But do you understand then that we don't then have to convince God to heal somebody? That isn't how healing manifests. We recognize that not everybody experiences it. Fair point. I'm a good case in point. But that does not mean I can conclude you haven't already done something about it. It is a matter of receiving. This whole series of living in rest is intended to help us shift more and more to the confidence that God wants us to have. Everything I need has been done. I am called to live out of everything is finished. Okay? The Sabbath rest is not make rules for yourself on what you do on Sundays. That's fine. This is not a criticism of people who don't want to work on Sunday. That's fine. I think it's not wrong. It's in keeping with the revelation that God gave in the law. And that's not wrong. But if all we understand by Sabbath rest is don't work on Sunday, we have missed it. Completely missed it. What he is saying is, live from the revelation that everything is done. Already done. Already done. What you and I are in need of is, as it says in Ephesians, you know, he says, you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then from verse 4 through to the second part that we read, he starts to list it all, doesn't he? You've been sealed, you've been redeemed, you've been forgiven. All these things got listed. And then his next thing is, so I'm asking that your eyes get opened. Because the problem that we actually have is we are ignorant of what is actually ours. Because we are ignorant of what is actually ours, we expend energy to try and get something that's already been granted. And that is a frustrating experience. That is a frustrating experience. I don't mean to be generous with me when I say this. I understand the flaws of what I say. It is a frustrating experience for you, and it is a frustrating experience for God. And I recognize God can't get frustrated, but I'm just trying to illustrate a point. How does God give you something he's already given you? So here you are, coming to the Lord. Lord, I just want to cry out to you. Please, I beg of you, heal me. And he's thinking, I did. Father, I cry out, please, please. And it can be whatever. Father, pour your love out on me. What does he do? What does he do? Have you ever experienced a period of time where you're crying out to the Lord for something and nothing happens? Nothing happens. That could be a sign. Maybe I already have this and I don't realize it. Maybe I have it and the way I need to work with it is different than what I've been thinking. The only one who gains by you asking God to give you something that he's already provided is the devil. Because what inevitably happens is a frustration. Have you had this experience where you've been asking the Lord for something and asking the Lord for something and asking the Lord for something, and maybe you've been doing this all of your life up to now and it still hasn't happened? I am sure that you all are much better than me, but I get frustrated pretty quick and I say, "Ah, what's the point of this?" And not if I, even if I don't say that, "Wow, what's the point of this?" I just stop. What's the point? Like, nothing's going to happen here. And then if I'm not careful, I begin to build a doctrine on my experience. You know, there are people, in my opinion, and from my perspective, the scriptures are very, very blatantly clear that there is an additional experience in the Holy Spirit called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay? That manifests in certain ways. But there are many, I would say maybe even the majority of our brothers and sisters around the world don't think that. Many of them have resigned themselves to think you receive the Holy Spirit when you are born again. Because there is a passage that says he comes to dwell in you. And that is completely correct. And they reject any notion that there is a further experience. Do you know what the main reason for that is? Somebody tried it and it didn't work for them. And then they built a doctrine around it. And that person who did it was particularly influential. And you can sympathize with it, can't you? Like, I asked the Lord for something, nothing happened, so therefore it must not be. Therefore it must not be. I asked the Lord to heal me, he didn't, so therefore God doesn't heal everybody. I asked God to show me his love, and I didn't feel any different. So therefore, he loves some, he doesn't love others. There are people, this is astonishing to me, there are people who are convinced that God does not love everybody. It is part of their official doctrinal statement. How can that be? Well, it is so because people do not start with the revelation God has finished everything. My experience of it is not the indication of how much has been provided. So, all of that is to, in the 5 minutes I have left, I'd like to go to Psalm 95. Does anybody find Psalm 95 kind of a funny psalm? I know you, I don't mean that it's an odd psalm, that it shouldn't be there. But isn't there something striking about this? God starts off, the psalm starts off by the person writing the psalm, the people who are singing. Remember, these psalms were not something hidden away. They were used in their worship of God. Right? They were used in their devotion to God. So here's a song that starts off, in a sense, fabulous. Right? It talks about the praise of God. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Hey, this is good. This is how we want to worship God. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. We could take instruction from this, right? Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. And I don't mean by my approach here, I don't mean to imply that this is not absolutely correct, what they're saying, what the people are saying. But what is God's response? That's the thing that I find odd. He doesn't say, oh, yes, you guys have finally got it. This is how you should be. That's not what he says. He says, don't harden your hearts. It's almost like this is the picture that I have of it. You are entering his gates with thanksgiving. You are coming into all that is available. And his warning is, so don't harden your heart. Right? We enter his gates with thanksgiving. We enter his courts with praise. They are coming into the presence of the Lord. And he doesn't say, oh, I'm so glad you came. I've been waiting for you. It's like, okay, this is how it should be. So now, so that you don't miss it, don't do what they did. Don't do what they did. You know, like, I don't know if there's anybody here who writes songs, but if you're going to write a song of praise to the Lord, how would you finish it? Hallelujah, wonderful you are. No necessarily any mention of watch how you respond to him. But that's what he does here. That's why I find it striking. And this is the psalm that he refers to when he talks about a Sabbath rest for the people of God. My point in saying all of this is this. Here is our problem, living in the abundance of God's salvation. Hardened hearts. Now, this is not to say that God is upset at you because your heart is hardened. Okay, God, let's just settle this once and for all. God loves us and is for us, knowing everything about us. You know, it's not merely that he is for us. It's not merely that he is for me 15 or 50 years from now when he sees a better version of me, having responded to the Lord. He's for me now. Right? So if he comes and says, Titus, don't harden your hearts, implying that may be what I've been doing, he still has no problem with me. This is essential. And as I said, I struggled with a large part of my walk with the Lord over this until Romans chapter 5, verse 1, sort of, bing! Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. When that started to get into my heart, that ended any consideration of I'm not measuring up. Because, let's face it, I don't. But that's not what he's talking about. He's not asking whether I measure up. When that was settled, then I stopped being concerned about sin. I don't mean like I took a party and it just wasn't the main focus of my life anymore. I started to move on. Okay? What was God doing in that time? Even when I was still caught up in my tangles of sin, God still had no problem with me. Why? Because Jesus finished it. The work of redemption has been accomplished. The experience of it certainly needs to unfold. But his side has been done. Right? What did he say when he died on the cross? When he finally finished, faster than a man should die on a cross. He said, it's done. It's finished. The beginning of Hebrews chapter 1 says, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down. I.e., he rested. Again, referring to perfect. Accomplished. Nothing left to be done. And it is out of that we are called to live. You know, God did not come up with a new revelation for me because I was struggling over sin. He brought me into what was already mine through the ministry of the revelation. Likewise, for every area of our lives, what God is going to do is not do something new for you, but rather bring you into what is yours. Bring you into what is yours. And here is this very uncomfortable fact. What I experience of what is mine is completely tied to what I'm willing to say yes to him in. Do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. And I want to say that I don't simply mean don't be rebellious. Okay? You've had some fun with the Lord, now I'm going my own way. That is not the problem that he's addressing. He's actually addressing people who want the Lord. Like, look how Psalm 95 starts. Somebody who says, I don't care about you, does not say, oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Right? It's not the people who are out there not going to church, rebelling, swearing, whatever else you want to list as the sign of a bad Christian that he's addressing here. It's us. People who would start by saying, oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us shout joyfully over the God of our salvation. that has come before him with singing and psalms. This is a guy who wants the Lord. And it's to them that he says, so, don't harden your hearts. How does that happen? What is he really getting at? I'm going to end here, but we'll pick it up next week. At the core of this, we have to recognize a couple of things. One, God will not force you into your salvation. And this is, for me personally, really a bummer. I would much rather he just took my arm, twisted it, and forced me to say yes to him for all the things that are good. Because I know what I'm like. I know what I'm like. I'm not as diligent as I should be. I'm not as devoted as I think I ought to be. So it sure would be easier if he would just make me believe. You know what I mean? I mean, here I am sick. If I take off my glasses, I know who's here. But if I just walk in like this, I wouldn't know who's who. My eyesight is so poor. And that is just like an external thing, let alone other stuff that I'm struggling with to shake off in my body. We've heard stories among us about people who are really, really sick. Leukemia. Stuff that God hates because it's a tool of the devil to try and kill you, to take your life away. Wouldn't it be easier if God just made us believe and we just received it and we're done? Except God, who is completely wise, is not like that. He requires someone to believe. So the first thing we have to recognize, and we've done this in many different ways in our church, the will of God does not automatically work out, at least in the context of the working out, the experiencing of salvation. There are certain things that are the will of God that are going to happen. It doesn't matter what anybody says. He is coming. If we all take a vote and say, you know what, we need a little more time, hold off before you come, who cares? He's coming. He's coming. Whether we like it or not, there is a judgment coming. There are certain things that are the will of God that will be accomplished. But when it comes to your personal experience of salvation, you have a lot to do with that. This is where the do not harden your heart comes into it. You first have to recognize that God, in his wonderful wisdom, in his perfect, perfect wisdom, will not force you to have something. And that's something we have to come to grips with. And remember, that's perfect, right? That is excellent. How God never does things in a bad way. So if his way is to wait for you to agree, it's the best way. It really is the best way. It really is the best way. The second thing is, I have to recognize, so therefore, I don't want to harden my heart. I don't want to be found holding to an opinion that didn't come from God more strongly than what he said. That's what it means to harden your heart at the end of the day. Okay, of course, in the first example of that he's referring to back in Meribah and the waters of Massah, they went crazy. Okay, they really took off downhill very fast. But what it was at the core of it was their opinion was higher than what God said. What I think is higher than what God says. And so when God tells us, do not harden your hearts, there is here a place to come to God and say, help me that I don't harden my heart. I understand that it is my choice, but I need your help to see that that's what I'm doing. I don't know about you, but there's been no deception that I've been involved with that I knew was deception from the get-go. I'm not stupid. Well, I can be stupid. But if I knew, well, that's deception. I won't say, oh, let me try that out anyway. Okay? Having been born again, there is a sincerity of devotion to the Lord in me that has helped me along the way. So I never think that some stupid thing that I get tricked into is a stupid thing I'm being tricked into. By definition, deception is not obvious at the beginning. You need help. The psalmists are so helpful here. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. What is he getting at? Let me put it another way. Father, help me that I would not have a hardened heart. Because I cannot see when I'm holding to something that is not what you said. You know, there are many people who are absolutely convinced that God does not want everybody well. I will say that there was a time in my life, that's what I thought too. Because God is absolutely sovereign. Nobody sneezes without his say-so. So therefore, if somebody gets sick, he must have said so. And there's some plan in it, and I could build the whole theology for you from it. Until I was confronted by the fact that's never what Jesus did. But if I don't turn to the Lord and say, okay, now that you've brought this to the light, I don't want to keep holding on to my opinion. I need your help here. Then you stay stuck in this place. I'm just experiencing what God wants. I'm just experiencing what God wants. False. Do not harden your hearts. That is said to a group of people who are sincere, who have an experience of salvation, who do know to some extent, as Hannah said when she was giving her testimony, tasted and seen that the Lord is good. To us, he says, okay, so don't harden your heart. Don't let your opinion about any matter supersede what I have said about it. And especially when we are used to letting our experience guide us, that's very easy to do. I asked the Lord to heal me. I'm still sick. Therefore, he must not want people to be well. Not everybody. At least not me. That's probably because I'm an idiot. I don't do the things that God wants. I never do. And off we go down this road that makes you think that healing is entirely tied to your performance. When it isn't. It was tied to Jesus' performance. He bore it. He paid for it. By his wounds, we've been healed. Okay, so then I come to grips with, okay, Father, you said I've been healed, but I don't see it. What's going on here? That's the point, to say, Father, see if there be any hurtful way in me. Am I holding to a way of thinking that is interfering with what you've already done for me coming into my life? This is what Paul was praying. I pray that the eyes of your heart would have light. Instead of being governed by opinion, instead of being governed by your experience, instead of being locked down to false doctrines that have been sown into the church, instead of being locked down to that, let light rule here. Let your light come and rule, and let them see what really belongs to them so that they might receive it. Where we do not perceive inside that God has said something about any matter, we can't receive it yet. Yet. Okay? So where healing remains a doctrine for you, but inside of you it hasn't been revealed, this is my will for you. I refer to it as, you know, that passage in Romans chapter 5 clicked. Then you're going to be blocked in your experience of it. So what do you need to do, Father? If there's anything in me that is blocking that which you said is your will for me, come and deal with me in it. Come and deal with me in it. Deliver me from it. Let there not be a single way within me. Now, I'm being sort of dramatic and saying, let there be not a single way. And as fine as that prayer is, God is usually working on one or two things that you need to be responding to him in. Don't be concerned about all the things that are wrong with your life. God knows about that. He just wants to work with one. So, you know, back when he was helping me with regards to redemption, I went from the place where I was completely convinced the reason why nothing is working on my life is I'm such a bad believer. I don't read the Bible like I ought to. I don't do anything like I ought to the place where I never think about forgiveness. I have to be careful here. I don't mean to undervalue it. But I don't start off my day saying, oh, I've already blown it. Father, please forgive me. When I am convicted of something, then of course I turn to the Lord and I take advantage of what he said. But my starting assumption is this. I'm already forgiven of everything I'm ever going to do. Before I even get there, I've been forgiven. If that's not you, please come and see me. That's something worth working through. It will change your life. It will completely change your life. And you begin to appreciate, God really is for me. Not even this can stop him. Because the scriptures say, all my sins are as far away from me as the east or as from the west. The same passages I would have quoted before, but still continue to think, yeah, they went on a trip, but they came back. And they're back with me again. Because that's what God sees. No, it isn't. See, Father, if there's any way in me that is hindering what you've said, if I'm taking my experience and putting it above what you have said, as ludicrous to me as it might be, I don't want that anymore. I want your word to rule over me. I don't want my heart to be hardened to what you say is mine. This is the key for us to live in rest. Start with this. Declare it over yourself. As you start your day, proclaim it. Even if it's not your experience yet, everything I need has already been taken care of by Jesus at the cross. All my healings, all my provisions, all my encouragements, all my strengthenings, all my deliverances, all that I ever have to do in Him has been taken care of at the cross. There's not a single person that He wants me to pray for that He hasn't already provided the deliverance for. I just got to go and do the job. That's it. But He's done it all. Proclaim that over yourself. And then say to the Lord, Father, so if there's something blocking what you want to do next in my life, put your finger on it and make me aware. Break me free from presumption. Let it not rule me. Let it not rule me. Presumption will rule you. It will lock you down to only seeing things from a certain perspective. And God has to break you free of that. And so there needs to be this heart that says, I don't want to be locked down to anything but what you say. Help me. Help me. And then the result of that is you begin to draw what is yours. If you are still struggling with, does God want you to be well? Is it the will of God that I be healed? It'll be very hard for you to receive the healing that He says is already done. So the first thing that has to fall is that presumption. Maybe God doesn't want everybody well. And God would help you there. That's just an example. Okay, I said quite a bit. Thank you for your patience. Let's just close in prayer. We'll sing a chorus. No, our time is gone. We'll just close in prayer. And we'll look forward to continuing from here. May the Lord bless you and help you in these coming days. There's not a single thing that any one of us here is dealing with. And you know, there's stuff that each one of us dealing with that nobody else knows about. Right? It's secret to ourselves. Well, God knows it and knows exactly how to help you. Whatever each one of us needs, He has accomplished it and we can draw from it. And may the Lord this week help you with it. In Jesus' name, may He bless you. I bless you in Jesus' name. The name of the Lord is upon you. His hand of favor is upon you. May He lift you up into the next place that He has prepared for you. And may you see, you know what? This is what God did for me. I have no problem saying it because I couldn't get here. God did this. I just give thanks for Him. Father, we just present ourselves, and again, as a forerunning or a foretaste of what You have said to us, I ask You to help each one of us. If there is somewhere where we are locked down to a view that is not from You, we are locked down in our heart and mind, deliver us there, Father. If our hearts have been hardened to what You say, then deliver us there that we might open our heart to the word that will bring us into the experience of the fullness of Your salvation. I just thank You for how patient You are with each one of us, how gracious and merciful You are with each one of us, how kind You are in Your dealings with us. And we just want to say again, Father, we love You. Love You for how You have dealt with us. Hallelujah. Because You loved us first, we love You. And I just thank You for progress for every person as we say yes to You in these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, you know what? If you have something that you want someone to pray with, please come and see me. It'll either be me or somebody else that I ask. But we'll gladly stand with you because we're convinced that God wants you well. Let me also remind you, especially those who are normally part of our church, you are His servant. You are the servant of the Lord. That's something that you need to say over yourself and declare, I am the servant of the Lord. Where I go, I'm bringing God with me. I'm bringing the possibility of the will of God being worked out there. And may the Lord help each one of us embrace the responsibility of being His servant. Amen. Good. Thank you.